Good evening. We're going to read God's Word together now, so if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the book of Isaiah and chapter 7. That's Isaiah chapter 7, and I'll be reading the whole chapter. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son. At the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread.
From 1990 to 2003, there was one live-action entertainment show that was the envy of all the others. One show that got all the good reviews, had all the sold-out shows, and had more fans than any other. It was the show belonging to the duo Siegfried and Roy. There you go, there's a picture of them up behind me. Now, these guys were known the world over for their entertaining performances, and in particular for their work with white lions and tigers. There you go, there's a picture of them with them up the back. Now, these lions, these tigers, pretty much they were the main reason why these guys were so outstandingly popular. They relied on these animals. They were working with them day by day. They were the cornerstone of their show. But then came the show on October the 3rd, 2003. I still remember hearing about this in the news. In the middle of their performance that evening, Roy, he was on stage with a white tiger, and out of nowhere, it lunged at him, grabbing him by the throat and mauling him to within an inch of his life. Now, thankfully, he survived. He survived the attack. But the show was gone. It was all over. These animals that they had relied on so heavily for their show, their success, their everything, in the end, they were their downfall. Now, this sad tale, I think, tells us something about our lives as human beings. What do I mean? Well, we all rely on things, don't we? We all rely on things, whether it's our beliefs, our actions. They help us to get through life and to help us to make sense of the world around us. We might rely on the belief that if I have enough money, then I'll be able to live a comfortable life. We might rely on our friendships, our family, in order to give our lives meaning. We might rely on our own actions to fulfill our desires. Whatever it is, we all rely on something. The Bible calls this trust. And for Christians, there's only one place to put our trust, and that's in God. But that doesn't seem like such a tempting idea when we look at the world we inhabit. Do I really need to trust God if I can get myself a job, a great job that pays well? Why do I need God if I've got loving friends and family? If I can get myself a nice house and a nice neighborhood, isn't that much more important than some invisible deity? I can look after myself. Why should I worry about God? Well, Isaiah has something to say about this. As we continue our series through Isaiah tonight, we're going to spend time in chapter 7 and chapter 8, and we're going to consider the question, who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust? So keep your Bibles open, and let's start making our way through it. Now, before we get into the text itself, there's actually a little bit of geopolitical context that's needed to ensure we can properly understand what's going on. In other words, I've got to explain the map to you. Okay, so bear with me as we go through this. Now, when we get to chapter 7, there are a couple of things to keep in mind. Okay, as we are starting from the north up there on the map, as we head starting from the north, we have the rising superpower of Assyria. Okay, Assyria in the northeast. Now, many nations at this time in the world are beginning to feel the brunt of Assyria's strength. Then, as we head south, we get into the nation of Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, which is also known as Aram. Now, their leader is a guy named King Rezin, or King Rezin. South of Syria, then this is where we get to Israel, okay, south of Syria. At this stage in Israel's history, in Isaiah, Israel has split into two. Okay, we've got Israel with 10 tribes in the north. There you go, there it is in the yellow. That's their leader's King Pekah. And then Judah, south of them again, two tribes, and that's with King Ahaz. Now, when we get to chapter 7, the king of Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, and the king of Israel, they have banded together to form an anti-Assyrian rebellion. Okay, and they want Judah, led by King Ahaz, to join in. They want to team up to fight against this big, powerful nation of Assyria. But Ahaz, he doesn't want any part of that. He refuses to team up with them, and thus Syria and Israel turn instead and attack Judah. Okay, they're intent on replacing Ahaz with a puppet king who will do their bidding. Now, more of the history around this can be found in the historical books, so 2 Kings chapter 16. That's worth having a look at yourself later. But for now, what's the result of all this political manoeuvring? Well, let's hear from Ahaz himself, okay, the king of Judah. Have a look at verse 2. He says this, "When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim," that is Israel, "the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." King Ahaz is scared. The people are scared. And this isn't just that they're a bit spooked. No, they're shaken to their heart, to their very core. I wonder if you saw as you drove in through the driveway tonight, the trees just near the entryway. When I came, they were flipping all over the place, shaking. That's the kind of idea we got here about Ahaz and the people. Now, in some sense, you can kind of understand their fear. These two nations, Syria and Israel, they're right on Ahaz's doorstep. They're laying siege to Jerusalem. Now, they're there to specifically depose Ahaz. They're there to kill him. But yet, he's not just any king. He's a king in the house of David, like what was mentioned in verse 2. And the house of David, God promised that it would never end. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And Ahaz is the king of that kingdom. But he's shaken to the core. Well, so what does God do? Well, he instructs Isaiah, his prophet, writer of this book, to go to Ahaz along with his son, Shear Jashub, and tell him, be careful. Don't do anything stupid. Don't fear. Don't fear those nations, God's going to say. Don't fear those worldly enemies. Don't make any hasty moves. Why? Because they are coming to an end. Have a look at verse 4. "And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah." As one Bible commentator puts it, the aggressor kings might display flaming anger, but actually they're only smoldering stubs. In other words, they're glorified cigarette butts. All they're going to do is peter out. These kings, they might seem big and powerful and threatening to Ahaz, but in reality, they're nothing. Now, God makes this clear in verses 5 to 9. These kings, they might be planning to replace Ahaz, but their plans are bound to fail. And so comprehensive will their failure be, God says, that within 65 years, Israel, the northern kingdom, will cease to exist. They'll no longer be something to fear. That's the reality, God says. So, Ahaz has a choice. He can take God at his word, or he can take things into his own hands. And the last verse, there, verse 9, is telling, I think. So look at the last line of verse 9. It says this. This is God through Isaiah speaking to Ahaz. "If you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all." So Ahaz can be firm in faith. He can trust God and obey him, or he'll not be firm whatsoever. Now here, as we move on from there, we see the graciousness of God, because God goes above and beyond in verse 10. So look at what he does. "Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven.'" In other words, God is offering Ahaz the chance to see a visible sign of his faithfulness. He's offering him a chance to place his trust in God. What does Ahaz do? Well, sadly, he refuses. He says in verse 12, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, it sounds like he's kind of, you know, trying to do the right thing. He's actually quoting Deuteronomy there. He's quoting God's law back at God as if to say, no, I'm far too pious for that. I'm way too upright to put you to the test. But really what he's doing is just masking his own unbelief. Now, it's easy to get out of something that you don't want to do if you think you've got a good excuse for it. Well, how do we know that ultimately Ahaz doesn't believe, that he rejects God? How do we know? Well, we know from history, from the history that's given to us in the other parts of the Old Testament. So I'm going to put up on the screen behind me. This is 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 5. It says this. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him. Right, so there's the history. There's what we already know from Isaiah. It's just like the opening verses of Isaiah. But look at what happens next. This is from verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So Ahaz places his trust in himself to secure his own safety. And he does that by disobeying God to reach out to Assyria instead. Now again, on one level, you can kind of see the wisdom in what Ahaz does. He's being attacked by two little guys who are afraid of a big guy. So what do? Well, you go to the big guy and you tell him about the little guys, hoping that the big guy will get rid of the little guys for you. Now, politically, it's a pretty smart move. It's very wise in the eyes of the world. It's terribly foolish in the eyes of God. Because in doing this, he rejects God. Ahaz would rather be Assyria's son than God's. He decides that the best way to ensure his safety is by sorting it out himself, rather than trusting God, the one who promised his father David that he would have an everlasting kingdom. And this is exactly what we saw last week in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was told by God that he would go to proclaim God's word to a people who, what? To a people who would not listen. And Ahaz is the very first example. Now that pattern has continued, hasn't it? It's continued all the way throughout history. We see the same thing happening around us right now. Not just out there, but even here in the church. Countless people, friends, family, colleagues, study buddies, day after day, refusing to listen to God. Instead, trusting in themselves for their own security. And that's very wise by the world's standards. It's wise to ensure that I've got a nice fat bank balance so I can look after myself in later years. It's wise to not engage in conversations about religion where there's a good chance I might get my head chewed off. It's wise to put my kids through the best school I can, regardless of what they teach them about Jesus, because it's wise to ensure they can make something of themselves. Now, yes, there's wisdom in some of these things, no doubt. But when wisdom pushes us to trust in ourselves for security, for our needs, well, isn't that just what Ahaz does? He's very wise according to the world, but a fool when it comes to God. He chooses to trust himself rather than God. And so because Ahaz refused to ask for a sign, God instead gives him one. And this is a sign that's somewhat veiled. It's kind of hard to understand because that's the promise that God made. And now Ahaz is feeling the brunt of that. He won't be able to understand God's word. Now, what's the sign? We'll have a look at it. It's there in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, it's a sign that's somewhat bereft of detail. Neither the identity of the virgin nor the son is revealed. It could be anyone. Now, of course, if you know your Bible well, and if you were listening earlier in the service, you'll know that the New Testament writer Matthew refers to this verse, and he says it is speaking of our Lord Jesus. But before we jump to that, it's important to know what this would have meant to the original hearers of Isaiah. They wouldn't have known who Jesus is. So what would this sign have meant for them? And so for the rest of our time tonight, I want to look at this prophecy regarding Emmanuel in detail. We're going to do it in three parts. Okay, Emmanuel then, Emmanuel now, Emmanuel to come. Okay, Emmanuel then, Emmanuel now, Emmanuel to come. So as we said, we don't want to jump too quickly to Jesus. We'll get there, but not yet. We must first understand what it meant to the original hearers. So what did it mean to them? Well, for one, it was a sign of coming judgment. Have a look at verse 15. Verse 15, it says this. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, curds and honey, they're foods that you eat when the agricultural landscape has been wiped out. They're the last foods you can get when your livelihood's been taken away. So what God's saying is this Emmanuel, whoever he is, by the time he's a young child, he'll be living in poverty, in a bad place. Now, verse 16, the next verse goes on to say that even before that happens, the two kings that Ahaz was so worried about, they'll be gone. Now, is that good news? No, it's bad news. Look at verse 17. The Lord will bring upon you, upon Ahaz, and upon your people, and upon your father's house, such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So, Assyria is coming to wipe out Ahaz's two rivals, but Assyria won't just focus on them. He won't just focus on Syria and Israel, but on Judah as well. So Ahaz, by trusting not in God, but in worldly things, in himself, well, he's grabbed the tiger by the tail, so to speak. Now, verses 18 to 25, the next chunk of text, unpacks how bad it's going to get. Agriculture is going to be destroyed. The Assyrian attack is going to spread throughout the land. God even describes using Assyria like a razor to shave off all of Judah's hair. In other words, to embarrass them and make them desolate. Chapter 8, as you get into chapter 8, it goes on to describe Assyria's incoming invasion like a tidal wave. Now, if you saw anything about the floods in Japan recently, well, then you'll have an idea of what the Assyrian invasion will be like. Unstoppable, devastating, penetrating to every nook and crevice. It's going to cover Israel, it's going to cover Syria, and is recorded in chapter 8, verse 8. This Assyrian tidal wave will also sweep into Judah. It's going to be horrific. But in the midst of this incoming tidal wave, there is a flicker of hope. Now, Isaiah's first son, which was mentioned back in chapter 7, verse 3, well, he gives us a hint of this hope because his name, Shear Jashub, What does it mean? It means a remnant will repent. And now, when we get to Emmanuel, we know that at the very least, at least one will survive the incoming destruction. And so for the first hearers of Isaiah's prophecy, that's what the sign of Emmanuel is. Emmanuel is the remnant that will repent. Emmanuel is the faithful remnant. Now have a look at the next chapter, chapter 8, verses 16 to 18. Why don't you turn there for a sec? Isaiah 8, verses 16. So it says this. This is Isaiah speaking. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. So that is disciples being those who follow Isaiah, not Ahaz. Now what are they going to do? I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. In other words, Isaiah and his followers are going to continue to trust in God. Next verse. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So, Isaiah and his followers, those who trust in God, they are this sign, initial sign of Emmanuel. God's promise to have the virgin bear a son is shown in the small remnant of people who continue to trust God. Now you know what Emmanuel means, don't you? It means God with us. And this is how God showed that he was with his people. Because he didn't let all of them fall away into unbelief. There were some, a remnant, that continued to remain firm in faith. Well, what about Emmanuel now? Well, as much as the promise of Emmanuel was shown in the early existence of a faithful remnant, in the end, that alone was not enough. Because as you continue through the Old Testament, when the people of God return from exile from Babylon, as you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, well, they're quick to return to their old ways. They're quick to return to unbelief. Because that's our nature as human beings. Left to our own devices, we seek our own ends first with no regard for others. I think you only need to watch the endless stream of wickedness on the nightly news or go to any comment section online, literally any comment section, where people are freed to express the way they really feel. And you'll see it. It's everywhere. How selfish we are. It's the way we are. It's the way the world is. And the Bible is one long historical account tracing it all for all of us to see. So the faithful remnant had to be more than just those few who decided to continue trusting in God. In the end, only Jesus was completely and wholeheartedly faithful to God. Only Jesus was obedient to his Father's will without fault. Only Jesus could be Emmanuel. And that's why this is quoted in Matthew 1:20-24. So let me read a bit of it for you. Joseph, son of David. Did you note that? A descendant of David. Okay? The father of Jesus, descendant of David. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Here's what this all comes down to. Because Jesus is the true Son, the true Emmanuel, because he remained faithful to the end where we did not, it means that through his death for sin, that you and I, when we strive to be faithful and fail over and over and over again, it means that even then we can be sons and daughters of God. Yes, the true Son enables we who are faithful to be sons and daughters of God. If you're trusting in Jesus, then you are that faithful remnant, won through Jesus' death and resurrection. You are the faithful remnant that has come from the true faithful remnant, Jesus. Well, lastly, let's look at Emmanuel to come. Now, from Jesus' point of view, he didn't just come to save his people from their sins and then leave us to fend for ourselves. No, Jesus made promises of his own to those who follow him. So in Matthew 1, we have the promise from God about Jesus. And then in Matthew 28, we have the promise from Jesus to his followers. It's known as the Great Commission. At the very end of it, Jesus says this: "And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Emmanuel, God with us. God is with us, not just in that initial faithful remnant, not just in Jesus' death on our behalf, but also Jesus is with us right now. And he'll continue to be with us until he returns. And so tomorrow's triumphs, tomorrow's troubles, whatever they may be, you can be assured that our Lord Jesus is right there with you as you go through them. He hasn't left you to figure it out by yourself. Now, remember the story of Daniel's three friends from the Old Testament, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, what happens to them? They're tossed into a flaming furnace for refusing to bow down to an idol. And what happens? Well, while they're in the midst of the flames, a fourth figure appears right in their midst. An angel of God right there with them in the midst of the fire. Now, that's the same for you and I too. Jesus has promised to be with us in the midst of whatever trials we might face when we strive to follow Jesus. He's right there with you. And so that means when you have difficult decisions to make in following Jesus, not just big decisions, but the daily difficult decisions, it means that you can remain firm in faith. Because Jesus has promised not just to be with you today or just tomorrow or the day after that, the next week, the next year. No, he'll be there till either he returns or until you go to meet him face to face. And when those trials raise their ugly heads, no matter how big or difficult they might be, we can keep in mind that what are they really? They're smouldering stumps of fire, aren't they? They're temporary. And if I'm trusting God, who's not temporary but eternal, and I'm following Jesus, then nothing can keep me from him. No matter which way life goes, in the end, you are with the Lord Jesus. That's his promise to you. And not only that, but he gives you new life. He gives you a new will, transformed and led by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who helps you each and every day to seek and follow Jesus. And that makes those difficult decisions bearable. It doesn't make them easy. No, they remain difficult this side of eternity. But that makes them more bearable. Because you know Jesus is there for everyone. And I mean, think of the alternative. Put my faith in myself, live for now, do what I want. Sure, that might sound great, but what do I end up with? Nothing. Doesn't matter if I'm Mark Zuckerberg or living under a bridge. In the end, it amounts to nothing. Just like with Siegfried and Roy, just like with Ahaz. If you seek to save yourself, in the end, you'll be destroyed. So, who are you trusting? Are you continuing to trust God each and every day? Have you not yet begun to trust him? If so, why not? Because in the end, Isaiah had it right. If you're not firm in your faith, then you won't be firm at all. So, brothers and sisters, Let's not place our trust in the things of this world. Let's not place our trust in ourselves, because that's bound to fail us. No, let's decide moment by moment to continue trusting God. He has proven himself as trustworthy and assured us that he will be with us forever through his son, Emmanuel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you thankful for the fact that you are with us through our Lord Jesus. Because of his death, if we trust him, then you have promised to remain with us through the ups and downs of this life. We pray that you'd help us to continue firmly trusting in you for all things. For those of us who haven't yet decided to trust in you, we pray that you would soften their hearts. May you make visible to them your incredible love and your unending faithfulness, are shown most clearly in Jesus' sacrificial death. Father, help us to continue to live faithfully in response to your faithfulness to us. Now, this we pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.